It is true, we have many blessings, and we are able to count them. And that's what this song has just encouraged us to do. As we go through difficulties of life, we can count our blessings. One of the great blessings that we have is to be able to gather together as we have this morning to encourage one another, to be edified, to offer our praise and thanksgivings to God. And I appreciate so much you being here. It is an encouragement to me for you to be here and for us to worship together as we have this morning. Appreciate those of you who are visiting with us. We do have visitors, and we are glad that you've come to be with us this morning. As many of you know, we are in the middle of a series of lessons on church discipline. And we have mentioned in all of these lessons that there are two kinds of discipline, two types of discipline. There is what is called preventive discipline, and that is what is done in order to prevent the breaking of commands. And that's ongoing. We're doing that this morning as we worship, as we are edified through singing and the teaching of God's Word, through the Lord's Supper. This is preventive discipline. But then there's also corrective discipline, and that is what is done in order to restore one who has broken a command. And that's the discipline that we're focusing in on as we talk about church discipline. What are we to do to restore those who have broken the command? And we've talked about the importance and the need for discipline in the church. We've talked about the purpose of church discipline. And I have stated that I believe this is the most important sermon or part of this series of lessons. If we don't understand the purpose of church discipline, we're not going to be able to perform it, to do it as the Lord commanded. And the primary purpose is to save the sinner, is to bring the sinner to repentance, because we understand the seriousness of sin. If you heard the radio program this morning, one thing that Jesus does is emphasize the seriousness of sin. And we need to see it as God sees it. And when a person is guilty of sin, his soul is in jeopardy. He's doomed to an eternal hell. And so our purpose is to bring this one to repentance so that he may be forgiven of his sins, that he may be saved eternally. And it's to maintain the purity of the church. We know that when we allow sin to go unpunished or to go without any discipline, then it's going to influence others to do the same. And so a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so in order to maintain the purity of the church, we have to purge out the old leaven in order that the church may be pure. And it's to purge the church of evil and thereby maintain the good name of the church and to motivate each of us to carefully examine our own lives. This is very important to keep in mind as we study this subject and as we perform the Lord's instructions concerning church discipline. We also then talked about how is church discipline administered. We mentioned that private sin must be receive private rebuke and admonition. As you go to the person that you know who has committed sin, you don't go and tell others, you go to the person. But private sin, if not repented of, must become public. We take one others with us. If they do not hear the ones who come to bring them to repentance, we then must tell it to the church. We also mentioned that public sins that influence others require public rebuke. If a sin is committed in public and others are being influenced by that, maybe immediately a public rebuke needs to be done at that moment, as Paul did to Peter in Galatians 2 when Peter came to Antioch and Paul withstood him to the face before them all because he stood condemned and he was influencing others in what he was doing. So our purpose in bringing the sin to public is so that others may go to bring him to repentance and so that it may curtail the influence of this one who's committed sin. Well, what about the one who refuses? All of the efforts that have been made to bring him to repentance, he refuses. He's the unrepentant sinner. Well, then the church is commanded to deliver that one unto Satan, to put him away from among themselves and to withdraw from him, to the point that they are not to have social relationships with him. With such a one, know not to eat, Paul said, not to keep company with this one. And the reason for that is to bring this sinner to his senses, to get him to see the very serious condition that he is in, that this is a serious matter, that his soul is lost. And so the church is trying to bring him to his senses so that he might be ashamed and that he might repent of his sins and be saved. And that is the purpose for carrying this out. Well, who is to be disciplined? And that's what I want us to focus in on this morning. Who are the ones that we are to discipline? And particularly, we're asking who is to be delivered unto Satan, withdrawn from? Who is the one that we must then take that action? And it's collective action. As Paul says, when you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, with such a one know not to eat. Who is that person that we are to administer that discipline to? That's what I want to talk about this morning. But then, first of all, in order to rid our minds of some misconceptions about this, let's talk about who is not to be delivered unto Satan and withdrawn from. First of all, every Christian that sins is not to be delivered unto Satan, because at times all of us commit sin. We all at times struggle with temptation, and sometimes we give in to temptation and we commit sin. And we're called upon to repent of our sins, confess our sins, and pray for forgiveness here in these passages. And we all have to do that. And the person that does that, you know, he repents and he confesses his sins. He's not a subject for withdrawal. He's not someone we're to put away from among us. He's been forgiven. And that's who we all are. And so it's not everyone that commits sin. And secondly, it's not one who has not been taught and encouraged to do right. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14. We're going to be looking at this passage more than once this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Notice he says, warn the unruly. This is the unruly, and we'll define that more later. It's the one who's not being submissive to the teachings of the Lord. And he says, warn them, admonish them. And so before we would deliver them unto Satan, of course, they need to be warned. They need to be taught. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he tells to withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly, he goes on to give instruction to them about some who were walking disorderly, those who were idle and not working, and he encourages them to repent, to change. And so first, before we withdraw, we have to then make sure that we have taught them, that we have admonished them. You know, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." We need to make sure we've given them the first and the second admonition before we would then avoid them. And so the disorderly must be admonished first. But then also, the weak brother who is trying is not to be withdrawn from. Look again in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient with all." Who's the weak brother? Well, in one sense, he may be not knowledgeable. He may just not know the truth as yet, and it needs to be taught. It may be that he is struggling with a temptation. He's striving to overcome that temptation within his life. But there are times he gives in to it. This is the brother who easily stumbles. And what does he need? He needs support. He needs brethren there to help him to overcome that temptation in life. It's not that he can't overcome it. It's that he needs some help. And so we're ones who, giving him that support, says to him, "Listen, anytime you're tempted, give me a call and we'll pray together." Or study with him, spend time with him to help him deal with this temptation within his life. That is supporting that brother. Now, this is not, the weak brother is not the one who persists in the sin and refuses to repent. No, this is the brother that is struggling with it. He repents every time he commits the sin. But he easily stumbles. And he repents. And he stumbles again and he repents. And we're there trying to help him to overcome that temptation within his life. That's not one that we are to withdraw from. We're there to support him, to help him in overcoming temptation. And one who has not been given time to repent is one we are not to withdraw from. As we have mentioned, when we see someone committing a sin, he's overtaken in a trespass, Galatians 6 and verse 1, we are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Matthew 18, someone sins against me, it's a personal sin, I'm to go to him and to gain my brother. If not, I take one or two more with me, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. We're going to him, trying to bring them to repentance. And if he doesn't hear them, he says, tell it to the church. There in Matthew 18, verse 17. And what is the purpose of telling it to the church? Well, he then goes on to say, if he does not hear the church, that implies that one reason you tell it to the church is so that the church may go and speak to him, to bring him to repentance. And so we're giving this person time to repent, giving him opportunities to make the changes in his life. And it says here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, when he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And so we're patient with them as we strive to then bring them to repentance. And so patience is needed. These are not the ones that we deliver unto Satan, put them away from among us, and withdraw ourselves from. Well, who then is the one we're to deliver unto Satan and to withdraw from? Well, the primary passage I want us to focus in on this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. Notice Paul says here, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Withdraw from whom? From every brother who walks disorderly. Who's the one that walks disorderly? Well, the word walk here comes from, means manner of life. It's in the present tense, which indicates this is something he's continuing to do. And the idea of walk means manner of life. And here it's his habitual course of life. It's what he's continuing to do, and he continues to do this. Efforts have been made to bring him to repentance. But this is his habitual course of life. What is he walking in? Disorderliness. He walks disorderly. The word disorderly, W. Vine says, signifies disorderly with slackness, like soldiers not keeping rank. And so it would be like a soldier that was not submissive to his captain, to his superior. He is insubordinate, is the idea. This is an adverb. Atoktos is the Greek term that's found here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, that we've been reading from several times already, when he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. The unruly comes from the adjective form of this word. It's the same meaning. And it, W. Vine says, signifies not keeping order. It was especially a military term denoting not keeping rank, insubordinate. Thayer defines this word here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, disorderly, out of rank, often so of soldiers, irregular, inordinate, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. So it's someone that's not being submissive. They're insubordinate. To what? Well, to the will of the Lord. And he even states that in the passage here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So it's one that's not walking according to the instructions of the apostles and prophets. The words of Jesus as revealed by the apostles and prophets. The word tradition here comes from a word which means a handing down or a handing over. And sometimes in Scripture it means that which is handed down and handed over by man, the traditions of men. And we're not to follow that. But the word is also used at times to mean that which has been handed down, handed over by God. And that's how it is used here. If you notice in this same book, 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," there's our word, "hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." And so he's saying, these traditions, this which has been handed down by God, which we are revealed to you, he says, stand fast and hold those traditions. Well, here's a person who's walking disorderly, and it's not according to the traditions which you have received. And that's the ones that we're to withdraw ourselves from. Really, any brother who habitually, willfully, and rebelliously walks against God's plainly prescribed order is to be withdrawn from. Anybody that just willfully is rebellious to God's will, whatever it is, then is one that we are to discipline. And then Paul goes on to make specific application of this to those who are idle here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 7 and following. I will say, and I don't have time to go into this in detail, but there are those who believe that the disorderly one of verse 6, every brother who walks disorderly, that the disorderly one there is only referring to those who are idle who did not work. And that's the only one he's talking about here in this passage. As a matter of fact, in some translations, the New International Version translates this as those who are idle and translates atoktos as idle. That's a mistranslation. They have interpreted the passage rather than translating the term, because that word doesn't mean idle. There's another Greek word that means idle. And therefore, that should not be translated as idle. It should be translated disorderly. And in the verse, it's referring to those who walk disorderly, those who do not, it's not according to the traditions which he received from us. And then he goes on and gives a specific example of where they're not doing that. And those who are idle. And but the idleness is not the exclusive to verse 6. That's the general statement. And then the specific application is then made in verses 7 and following. And so what this passage is saying, any brother who habitually, willfully, and rebelliously walks against God's plainly prescribed order is to be withdrawn from. Why? Notice verse 14. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." And that's in order that he might repent. We want him to be ashamed so that he will repent and be saved, be forgiven of his sin. And then he says in verse 15, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And I think we emphasized this last week. This withdrawal is not the last resort. That's not the last thing we do. This is just part of our effort to bring this one to repentance. Even after we've withdrawn from him, we are still to admonish him as a brother. We're still to go to him to try to bring him to repentance and love and in gentleness. But that's the purpose for this action. So everyone who walks disorderly. Let's look at some other passages that give some more specific ones that we are to withdraw from. Well, the one who refuses to correct a personal sin against his brother. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Let me tell you something. When someone sins against you, I'm not talking about just hurting your feelings, but I'm talking about they have lied or they slandered you. They've sinned against you. That's not a trivial matter. That's a matter that needs to be dealt with. And I don't go to him because I want to get back at him. Our purpose in going is to gain the brother, to bring him, keep him into the fellowship of God's people so that he will be right with God. And so you go to him, and if he hears you, you gain your brother. He's as he was once before, in fellowship, as you're both in fellowship with God. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so here's one that's refusing to hear one who has committed a sin against you. And it's become public, and the church has made efforts. Well, then he's to be put away from among us. He's to be delivered unto Satan. I think that's what he's saying. It's the same thing here when he says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Who are the heathens and tax collectors? Those are the people who are in the realm of Satan. Those are the people who are not a part of the faithful people of God. They're outside of the fellowship of God's people. So that's where you deliver them. They're now in that realm. And that's what Jesus says then to do to this one who sins against me if he does not repent in time. But also one who causes division and who is factious. Here in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. Now the word avoid, I think, amounts to the same as withdrawal. Here's one among you and he's causing division and offenses. He says avoid means you now put him away from among you. You do not allow him then to have influence among you. But notice he mentions those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. So there's the traditions which we've received, the doctrine which we've learned, and he's causing division and offenses contrary to that. He's dividing the church through his false teaching, or maybe his bad attitude, or his factious attitude. He wants to have a following around him, and he has his ideas, and he's going to push his ideas, doesn't regard others and what they think. And he causes division because of his bad attitude. But he's divisive. And offenses, and the word offenses comes from a word which means to cause to stumble, to cause a person to be drawn away from the true doctrine into error and sin, is to lead people away. That's the idea of offenses. So here's one that is leading people away from the truth, from God's will. Well, there comes a point, if he refuses to repent, that we are then to put him away from among us. Titus 3 and verse 10 also says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. But then also, one who is immoral in his conduct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember there was one among them who had committed fornication with his father's wife, sexual immorality. And then Paul instructed them to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Put him away from among them. And then he also says, beginning in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. And then he adds, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, even not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Those who are on the outside are those of the world. Those are the heathens and the tax collectors. Those who are not Christians. Those who are inside are those who are Christians. Those who are the faithful people of God. And he says we're to judge them. Those who are outside, those who are out of the world, he's saying, I don't mean that you withdraw from them. I'm not talking about them. Then you must need go out of the world. So he's talking about the one who is among us, the one who's been a part of the faithful. who now has committed this immoral act, and he's refusing to repent, this action is then to be taken in order to bring him to his senses so that he might be ashamed and that he might repent. But notice he mentions the sexually immoral, the covetous, the idolater. Have you ever wondered who are the covetous? Have you ever known of a church withdrawing from someone who is covetous? Now, we know what the word covet means. It's that inordinate desire for more. We're not satisfied with what we have. We want more. We desire more. The pleasures of this life, the things of this life are more important to me. If ever there is evidence, and we can see evidence in the life of someone in the church who is putting material things before the Lord, and we know that he has allowed those things of the world to become the focus of his life, yeah, we need to try to bring him to repentance. It might be someone who's jealous, and we can see jealousy because some within the church have more than what he has, and he wants to have what they have. And he is one that cannot speak peaceably to this one in the church because this one has more than what he has, and it becomes evident that that's what's in his heart by his actions. And yes, the church needs to respond to that. Brethren need to go to that person to try to bring him to repentance. It may be a person who's neglecting the work of the church because of his job, even. Now, I understand there could be covetous people that we don't know. But when it becomes evident that a person has put material things before the Lord and that he's just neglecting the things of God because he is wanting things, this is what becomes a priority, and we can see it in his life, in the choices that he makes. Then we need to go to that person to try to bring him to repentance. And it's possible that then that person, if he refuses to repent, then is subject for withdrawal. I ask you, who is the covetous? Who is the one that we would determine to be covetous within a local church? When we see evidence of that, that is something that a local church needs to address and needs to try to bring that one to repentance. The idolater, we know in this day and time there were those who worshipped idols. But we do know that also covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5. And our idolatry today may not be bowing down to an image, but it may be bowing down to money, bowing down to pleasures, as we've just mentioned. These things become more important to me than serving the Lord. That becomes idolatry. And so we go back to covetousness. A reviler. And that is one who's abusive in speech. And it may be that you've heard maybe in a business meeting a brother that's very abusive in his speech toward others and reviling others, God's people. Well, that needs to be dealt with. And if that's not dealt with, then discipline, and that is if the brother doesn't repent, then he eventually would need to be withdrawn from. Of course, the drunkard, the extortioner is the one who's a thief. Are a robber. And of course, these are not the only sins of immorality that will subject one to withdrawal. See, if that be the case, if these, we have to have specific examples in the Bible of ones who are to be withdrawn from before we can withdraw from them. I suggest that we could not withdraw from an impenitent murderer. What if we had a murderer among us who refused to repent? There's no specific example or instruction of a murderer to be withdrawn from. What about a woman who commits an abortion? That's taking of innocent human life. Now, we would try to encourage that woman to come to repentance, to repent of that taking of innocent human life. What if she didn't do that? She believed that she was all right in her having the abortion. Well, we would try to, in love, bring her to repentance. But if she refused, then she would be walking disorderly. And we would then have the responsibility to withdraw from her. But there's no specific statement about murder or about abortion stated in Scripture as ones who were to be withdrawn from. Even a pornographer, one who publishes pornography, there's no specific instruction to withdraw from them. If we had one who was publishing pornography in the congregation, could we then withdraw from them? But sure, if they refuse to repent, that's what we must do. But there's no specific statement that we are to withdraw from that person. So you see that we don't have to have specifics. We do have the statement in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 says that we are to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Well, what about the one who leaves us in good standing? I want to deal with some questions here now that some have asked. He leaves us in good standing, moves to another city, but then becomes unfaithful. What about that person? Do we now then act toward him? Well, what we find in these passages is the local church acting toward one among them who has committed sin. And if someone leaves us in good standing and they leave, and we've had that to happen here, and they go off and then they become unfaithful when they're away from us, I don't believe that we collectively as a congregation now can put them away from among us because they're no longer really a part of this local congregation. They're now a part of another church or somewhere else. And so we as a church collectively do not have the responsibility to act in relation to them. If they came back here and wanted to identify with us, and we have had some who have gone away, become unfaithful, and they've come back, what do we do? Well, we call upon them to repent. We would ask them to then repent of their sins. You know, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul came to Jerusalem, and it says that he desired to join himself unto the brethren there. Look at verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. They did not accept him into the fellowship of the brethren of the church there. Why? They didn't believe he was a disciple. And he needed to become a disciple in order for them to accept him. Well, Barnabas, though, took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord. That is how Paul had seen the Lord. How that he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem coming in and going out. And so Barnabas then informed the congregation, no, he is a disciple. The Lord appeared to him. He saw the Lord. He preached the gospel. He's a disciple of Jesus now. And it says that he was then among them, coming in and going out. He worked with them. They accepted him into the fellowship. And so if someone who left, became unfaithful, they come back and they want to become a part of this church, we would say to them, no, you need to repent. Before we can accept you into this fellowship, then you need to repent of your sins and call upon them to do that. Are we then to take collective action toward them? I don't believe that we're instructed to do that. I believe that they're not a part of us. And we do not have the authority to take collective action. However, we would have individual responsibilities to them and should take individual action in relation to them. What about the question, what about one among us who sinned, whom we failed to discipline, and then let's say 10 years later we realize our failure? Are we now 10 years later to take collective action against this one who became a sinner and became unfaithful 10 years earlier? Well, first of all, what we need to do is we need to repent of our failure. We committed sin when we fail to meet our God-given obligation to those who are sinners. And so the first thing we would need to do is to repent, confess our sins, and pray God for forgiveness. Can we now administer the corrective discipline that we failed to do 10 years earlier? No, I don't believe we can. I don't believe we're able to do what the Lord instructed. Because what the Lord intends for us to do is that when someone commits sin, we immediately work toward their repentance, which then will lead to a withdrawal. 10 years later, after we fail to work in relation to them, we're not going to be able to accomplish that purpose. It'd be similar to if my son, when he was 10 years old, disobeyed me, and I never disciplined him for that. And now he's 20 years old, and I say, you know, I never disciplined you for what you did back there, and then discipline him for something he did 10 years earlier. Well, it's not going to be as effective then. And I believe in the same way, we're not going to be effective then in working with this one that we have failed to discipline. We just need to repent. And we as individuals, though, can go to him and talk to him about his sin. Okay, what about, is it scriptural for our church to withdraw from one who ceases to attend? There are those who believe that if they stop attending, they're just no longer attending with us anymore, that means they no longer want to be a part of us. And therefore, since they don't want to be a part of us, the church then does not have any responsibility toward this one who has ceased to attend. Some say it is impossible to withdraw from one who has withdrawn from the church. How can you withdraw from the withdrawn? That's an impossibility. You can't do it. And so they believe it cannot be done. Well, we first need to ask, what does it mean to withdraw? And from the passages that we've already studied, withdrawal was a premeditated, deliberate, purposeful decision of the church to cut off normal association between the church and the unfaithful member, including those of a social nature, with the view of bringing the unfaithful one to repentance so that he will be saved. So it is a choice, a decision that's made by the church to do this. And that has not happened as in relation to this one who ceases to attend. But that is what the church does when they withdraw from someone. It's a choice where they deliver him unto Satan, or a decision rather, to deliver him unto Satan. He's no longer a part of the faithful. And then they make the decision to withdraw their social relationships such that they do not keep company with him. With such a one they know not eat. And that is carried about by every individual within that local church. That's what we mean by withdrawal. Is it possible for a church to do this, withdrawal, from one who ceases to attend? Now, because we don't have a lot of time, I've got this up on the screen so that you can follow me here. But this states what I believe about this. It says, since the severance of the social relationship is an integral part of scriptural withdrawal, and since it is possible for that social relationship to continue after the sinner stops attending, then it is certainly possible for a church to withdraw from one who ceases to attend. That person who ceases to attend, he may be having social relationships with those in the church, with some. There still may be that social relationship that's still going on, but he's not attending anymore. If an erring member who ceases to attend still continues to fraternize with the saints on a social basis outside the assemblies, and has he really withdrawn from the saints and the saints from him? According to the way the Scriptures define withdrawal, he has not and they have not. Ceasing to attend the assemblies does not mean that withdrawal has taken place. There's something else the church can do by way of withdrawal. And so someone says, we can't withdraw from him, but they're still socializing with him. And so what it's saying is, yes, there is still some things a church can do, even though he no longer ceases, no longer worships or is attending with us. Also, we need to keep in mind that withdrawal was a premeditated, deliberate, purposeful decision made by the church. Even when social relations have broken down, a church can still withdraw from a member by determining not to seek a renewal of such relations as long as the erring one continues in his sin. When the erring one ceases to attend, and even when he may make it known that he no longer wants to be considered a part of the church The church at this point has not made any decision concerning him. Only the impenitent sinner has made a decision. He's decided to become unfaithful. That's his sin. What is now the church to do? What we are saying is the church can do something. Whether or not the church can practically withdraw from the one who ceases to attend is not the issue. It can. There's something the church can do in relation to withdrawal. The real issue is whether or not the church can scripturally withdraw from the non-attender. Does the Lord give us instruction to withdraw from him? And so the question really is not is it possible? It is possible. But is the church to do that scripturally? Well, we go back to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Manner of life, walking disorderly, insubordinate, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. One who walks, manner of life, habitual course of life, disorderly, any violation of God's orders is to be withdrawn from. Anyone in the church who habitually, willfully, and rebelliously walks against God's plainly prescribed order is to be withdrawn from. This would include one who chooses to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the one who forsakes the assembling of ourselves together is walking disorderly. Then the church would have the responsibility then to, yes, let him know. He's no longer a part of the faithful. We deliver him unto Satan. And we make the decision. He's no longer a part of the faithful. And we withdraw from him. We make the decision not to have social relationships with him. And where there may be opportunities to have social, we don't do that. We let him know we're not. Now, we don't forget him. We still admonish him as a brother. And where we have opportunities to admonish him, that is what we would do. Let me ask you this. What if the fornicator, 1 Corinthians 5, decided to stop attending? He just said, oh, you want me to repent? No, I'm just not going to come anymore. Would they still have delivered him unto Satan and cut off social relationships with him? Would they still have had that responsibility? I believe him just stopping attending would not have led them to conclude, well, there's nothing more we can do with this brother. They still needed to bring him to the seriousness of his sin, bring him to his senses so that he would be ashamed and would then repent. Well, who is to be delivered unto Satan? We've mentioned every brother who walks disorderly. He continues in a rebellious act toward God's will. And the one who refuses to correct a personal sin against his brother, the one who causes division and who is factious, the one who is immoral in his conduct. If one is a willful and habitual sinner, the church is to deliver him unto Satan, put him away from among them, and withdraw from him. Why? Well, it's to save the sinner, to maintain the purity of the church. Well, this is what I believe the Bible teaches concerning withdrawal and the responsibilities of a local church to those who are sinners and our responsibility to bring them to repentance. Always keep this last part in mind, and that it's to save the sinner. This is an act in God's wisdom here, God's order concerning what we are to do to bring this one whom God loves back to His fold. And He says, I want you to do this. I want you to carry this out, to try to bring this one whom I love back to me. And we love him too. We have the love of God. And so we're wanting to do whatever we can to bring that one back to God that he might be saved. And that is the purpose. Appreciate your kind attention. There may be some here this morning who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. It may be that you're not a Christian. You've never become a part of the Lord's fold, His sheepfold. He is the great shepherd. We are His sheep. You've never been a part of that. Well, you can be. All you need to do is to come to Jesus with that humble heart, submissive heart, that heart of faith where you decide, I'm going to give my life to you, Lord. You believe that He is Lord and Savior, that He's the one who died for your sins that you might be saved. Come to Him, repenting of all sin. Confess your faith in Him. Don't be ashamed of Him. and then be baptized as Jesus commanded. Be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And if you'll do that, the Lord will save you. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, repent of your sins. God knows. Others may not know. The church may not know. But if you're in sin, God knows. And God wants you to come to Him that you might be saved. But you must repent. You must have that penitent heart, that contrite heart, where you come to Him and then you cry out to Him, say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you'll do that, and you'll go to God in prayer with that penitent, believing heart, the Lord will forgive you. He's faithful and just to forgive. If you want the prayers of the brethren, we encourage you to come forward. So if you're subject to that invitation, please come as we stand and sing.